Welcome again. Let us begin our service with prayer and the receiving of God's blessing. Our help is in thy name, O Lord, who has made the heavens and the earth, thou who keepeth truth and faithfulness and never forsaking the works of thy almighty hands. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us now together join in the singing of Psalter 309. The Lord who has remembered us, his blessing will bestow. And what follows then in all four verses of 309?
Has remembered
We have several scriptures to read together tonight on the subject of our sermon. Let's first begin with Genesis 14, and let's read the verses 17 to 24. Genesis 14, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abram, after his return from the slaughter of Kedor Laomer, and of the kings that were with them at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, that's Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. This is the portion of Genesis. Let's now turn again to the prophecy of Malachi. And let us read from Malachi 3, verse 6 through 12. I am the Lord, for I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, Wherein shall we return? And he answered, Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call ye blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. And let us lastly turn to Matthew 23. And we will read only a section of that sermon Jesus preached against the scribes and Pharisees. And let us begin with verse 23 to 33. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye built the tombs of the prophets and garnished the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell. So far, this very fierce portion of the scriptures of the Lord Jesus against the Pharisees and scribes and the hypocrites. Let us now together make a confession of our faith, and may we all do so with all our heart as we confess these truths before God and each other. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And lastly, let us reread together Article 3 on page 106. And the reason I want to reread that article is because there are three articles in the rejection section that are related to this one. So it would be good if you just stay for a moment with the third article. Let's read again that summary statement of the total depravity of corruption of man. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor return to God, nor willing to return to God and to reform the depravity of their nature or to dispose themselves to reformation. That's a clear summary of the scriptural teachings on depravity. Of course, that's not according to what the Arminians would teach, so they have all kinds of ways to get out of these scriptural passages. Let us read then the third rejection on page 110, in which the synod rejects the errors of those who teach that in spiritual death, this is what Adam received upon his sin, the spiritual gifts are not separate from the will of man, since the will in itself has never been corrupted, but only hindered through the darkness of the understanding and the irregularity of the affections. And that these hindrances having been removed, the will can then bring into operation its native original powers. That is, that the will of itself is able to will and to choose, or not to will and not to choose, all manner of good which may be presented to it. Now, the error is answered with, this is an innovation and an error, and tends to elevate the powers of the free will contrary to the declaration of the prophet. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And also the apostle, among whom, sons of disobedience, also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There's one more article, that's Article 4. That we will read next week. Just to fill you in on the background of that, the Arminians will teach that Jesus died for all men. And what did he die for? Is he died for their original sin. And as he died on the cross, he took all men's original sin away and reinstated Adam, or mankind, in the place where Adam was before he fell. That's how they come to this. And now, of course, they teach then that therefore man has a free will again. And that's, of course, totally wrong. And our fathers are answering these errors, these devious errors, really clearly in this third and fourth head of doctrine. Because that's where the pinch of all truth really comes to, isn't it? So let us now seek the Lord together for the blessing upon this evening. Faithful Lord in heaven, we've just read this so unflattering truth about ourselves, but so true that our hearts are deceitful above all. And we don't even know it ourselves, and what capabilities of evil we have. And therefore, O God, we may pray tonight again, that as we are before Thee, that Thou would let Thy Word be the enlightening power to also shed in our hearts that knowledge so necessary that we learn to know and see this truth about ourselves. And O sufficient Lord, Thou alone art able to save man, as we heard this morning, that Thou sent Thy Son. That was necessary. No lesser means was able to bring sinners back to Thyself out of their fallen condition. And we pray tonight, as we're here together, Lord, that we may experience also the power of Thy salvation, and may experience the redeeming power of Thy Word and Spirit. Thou knowest where we are spiritually in this evening. And Lord, we pray for the grace that our hearts be filled with a sight and understanding of Thy great glory. Jeremiah asks somewhere in his writings, who would not fear Thee, O King of the nations? For there is none like unto Thee. For who can make heaven and earth, and all the distant galaxies with the innumerable stars? And who can make this earth and the sea and all that is in them? And Lord, these visible realities around us speak about Thee and about Thy glory. But as we hear also in this time of the year, and as we so often hear in the Scriptures about that greater glory, for who and what king would not spare His only beloved Son, but send Him into this wicked world to die for people that are enemies, depraved to the core, not even willing to give themselves to be saved. Lord, that is a depth statement that we all need to learn to see. But show us the glory, O God, that Thou hast brought Thy Son and Spirit into this world to save men and women, boys and girls, and to draw them unto Thee. May we experience that tonight, that Thou wilt draw us to Thyself. For it is as one said, Lord, there is no more satisfactory portion in life but to know Thee and the power of Thy grace. And we pray that that may become our experiential confession also, that we may, with all the joyful and beautiful things that we may have in this life, we may learn to say it is nothing compared to that knowledge of God in salvation. Lord, it is indeed what we beseech Thee for one another, also for one another in this nation in which we live. What fools are we as men to deny thy Godhead and thy eternal power. And what a gross dishonor it is when we see within and with around us, Lord, that we change thy glory as the uncorruptible God into images of corruptible men and beasts and birds and whatever else of idols we make. It is only righteous and just that thou lets us slide into the moral mess in our society as we see it around us, Lord, more and more. That thou hast given us over to do sins in all high places as well as in the low places of our society is thy righteous judgment. And yet we turn again to thee tonight, King of the nations, thou who already spoke this evening as the Prince of the kings of the earth. We turn to thee to plead that thou would arise and put thy enemies to flight. Destroy the institutions of evil. And cast down, Lord, those high powers in our nation that are ruling us in an ungodly way or influencing us with all kinds of ungodliness. We have no might, O God and Father. We have no power against these multitudes of cultural enemies. We have no power to resist the temptations of sin within and also not from without. Therefore, O Lord, we are to look to thee. Blessed is the man that put his trust in thee and teach us to do so, day, moment by moment, daily, to put our trust in thee alone, to know ourselves as unable, but able through him. Through him, O God, may we so also this evening pray thee to have mercy upon us and our children. Kindle among us the prayer as well as the urgency that was laid on the heart of Isaiah as we meditated on our bulletin this day, Lord, as he saw thy glory in that momentous vision. And we beseech thee, O God, that thou also would grant us on our knees to be with him, next to him, as needy, as urgent, as humble, pleading thee, that all the earth may be filled with the glory of God. And that is our longing, Lord, for our country, for our neighboring countries, for ourselves and for thy children and churches here in this country. We beseech thee tonight also to bless all those whom thou hast called to be faithful. Preach the word in season, out of season. Not to look to men. To deliver us, preachers, Lord, from the fear of men, as well as of that self-pleasing spirit. Oh, make us to be prophets. To be prophets as thy servants were, as they are writing in thy scriptures. And so bless us tonight as we are here in thy house to also hear thy word expounded. And Lord, the subject tonight again touches a tender spot in our hearts and also often a very sinful one. And therefore we pray that as we again look at this eighth commandment once more, that thou wilt graciously sanctify our lives through thy word, and make us obedient to the scriptures and mighty in the scriptures. Thou knowest, Lord, what we need to be weaned away from our love for the dust. We cleave with our souls to the things here and now. Thou knowest it, O God, thou seest it. Thou seest how much that occupies our daily thinking and our daily working. And so we pray this evening that thou let any conviction of our sins tonight not lead us to despair, but rather to lead us to repentance, knowing that there is forgiveness with thee of all our sins. And may that be the fruit, Lord, as we consider this subject of the evening tonight. And so thou all knows how we struggle, but let our life be focused on Christ. Lord, that we may live by faith in his ministry, mediatorial work, and may learn to experience more of the Spirit of Christ living and working in our hearts. And keep thou us from turning our lawful pleasures and treasures that thou hast given us into idolatry. And we confess, Lord, that none of us here are exempt from doing that so easily. And we pray for grace to truly use it without being bound by it, and to enjoy it in a Christian, godly way to thy honor and to thy glory. So remember our church family, Lord. Unite our hearts in love, and let brotherly love continue and abound, that we may learn to watch over each other in that Christ-like spirit, who said, I am lowly and meek of heart. O thou indeed give us grace this evening to so bear each other's burdens, share each other's love, and so serve thee, O King of Nations, also as a testimony to those around us that live in our communities. We thank thee, O Lord, for those who can visit us also and share this worship time with us from out of our communities, and bless thou them as they may from time to time also be among us. We lift up Mike tonight, Lord. We may thank thee for the success in these last weeks of his training. And now as he begins his real work, we pray that thou would assist him also in his new job, which has many challenges, which has dangers that are ahead of him. And we ask thee, Lord, to minister to him also in his own personal needs, as thou knows what they are. And so bless him to be a blessing as he interacts with those prisoners, Lord. And it is also true for Joyce in our midst as he works there as well. And we pray for all those who work in the prison. Thou know the stresses that those guards are under. But Lord, we pray that they may be strong, and that may be able also to let the light shine behind those prison walls for the encouragement or direction of those who are there. Remember Ruth and Nizer also, and Mark and their children, Lord. Thou know their needs as well, and we pray for them as a family. Keep all those in the armed forces in our country, in missions abroad where war is present. Lord, thou give wisdom to our leaders in all the complex situations that they face. Lord, so hear thou our petitions tonight. We ask thee so undeserved, but hear us again in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalter 428. Let us do 7, 8, and 9, where David confesses, O, how love I thy law! Yea, thou canst see through all the day it's my meditation. Now I hope we can sing that also with all our heart as he wrote these words. So Psalter 428, 7, 8, and 9. And then in the meantime, may the Lord bless you and your gifts also this evening.
Yahweh.
It is all clear to us that you indicate your love to someone by giving. And those whom we love the most, we usually give the most. It's an expression of what that person is worth to you. And we express it in the size of our gift. That's where the word worship came from. Worship came from the word worth-ship. What is he worth to you is somehow sown in what you give to that person. And slowly on, the word worth-ship morphed into our English word worship. What God is worth to you is shown in what you give him. Now let's look for a moment from God's sight. Now it becomes really striking, isn't it? What we are worth to God is shown in what he gave us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And as Paul thinks about it, he gets lost in the doxology. Thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift. God has shown his love by the worthiness of his giving as no else has ever given. And that's all this our starting point tonight. For congregation, we've been looking at the Eighth Commandment, and we've looked at the don'ts and the do's, and there's one aspect that we need to look at a little bit more, and that's giving. And I do not bring it up to you because I think the deacons have complained. Not at all. I hear from the deacons good reports about giving. So that's, do not think that is the background. It's been a wonderful generosity has been shown, and also within the congregation. But the question that struck me the other day when I was reading one of our writers, are we giving to God what is right or what is left? That's a striking question that I had. And as I was reading Samuel Chadwick and Puritan forefathers, he writes, I am persuaded there is nothing upon which the Christian conscience is so ill-informed as the subject of Christian giving. I do not know of our old people here have ever heard a sermon on the subject of tonight. Christian tithing. I never heard one either, till I preached my own on it. Because it is a passage of the scripture that we are to give attention to. Well, we don't hear very much about that subject. Neither do we hear much about fasting in our preaching, do we? And there are some subjects in which our preaching is not often bringing out, or at least once in a while bringing out, the will of God. And here is tonight an opportunity in long of the Eighth Commandment to deal with a subject that we need to biblically take a closer look at. Someone asked this question, if God gave you 10 times as much as you give him, could you live on it? That is a pondering question to think of. And we are to remind ourselves again and again of what that Eighth Commandment was all about, right? We've looked at that at the beginning, that God is the supreme owner of all we have. We're only stewards of a smaller or a larger portion in his providence. He assigns us stewardships of different amounts, 5 talents or 1 talent or 0.5 talent or 10 talents. That's God's sovereignty. And you and I are the stewards of that little portion that we receive in our life, or big portion that we receive in our life, because we all have different sizes. And therefore we have to give ear to a possessor of heaven and earth in all that we do with our possessions. And the subject of tonight is a subject that perhaps is new to some of you. The subject of tithing. Tithing is the returning of the 10% of every income you receive to the possessor. Not to the church, to the possessor of heaven and earth. That's what tithing is. And doesn't get much attention. Maybe has never received attention in Waupun, in any of the sermons that have been preached here. I would not be surprised if you answer yes on that. So, therefore, we are to look at it tonight. Commonly, when I listen or speak to people about this subject, I get all kinds of answers. They say, oh, that's not tithing, that's past. That's what some of the Catholic Church used to do. Well, believe it or not, they took more than 10%. Because that church is a robber church. They steal left and right and make people poor to enrich themselves. And they haven't changed that at all. But that's not the reason why we are to dismiss it. The other reason that some people dismiss this whole tithing, that's young rich ruler's religion. Now, if you indeed are tithing because you think you get heaven with it, then you'll be in a very clear surprise. The scriptures tonight already from Matthew 23 would tell you that. The one I've often heard, and that's the one I also faced, I've never done this before. My parents never told me about this. My grandparents never did. Why should I? Why should I be tithing? They never did. Well, we need to ask not what our parents thought and grandparents thought. We need to listen to what the Word of God says about it. That's the ultimate. Not what we were taught, whether it was right or wrong. We need to first of all listen, what is the thus saith the Lord. And the last argument often is, well, that's Mosaic law. Tithing belonged in the Old Testament Mosaic part of the law, and there is no more of that after Christ died on the cross and we come to the New Testament, that part of the law is done with. In the New Testament age, we live by Acts 2 and 4, voluntarily Christian giving. Now, if you really do that, this world would look different. And the Church of Christ would look different, if we really would live like that. And give all the extra we don't need to the needy. The church would have an incredible power in this so different culture. But even though Acts 2 and Acts 4, when we read about the Pentecostal church filled with the Spirit of God, friends, speaking about the voluntarily giving, that still does not answer the question whether the tithing that God speaks about in the Bible has been eliminated. Now, knowing my own heart a little, the main reason why most Christians object to tithing because it really cuts quite deep in my wallet. That's the real reason. And we come up with other reasons to try to say, well, we don't do this anymore. The real reason is that we are quite attached to that 10%. So, I know my own heart, and therefore I can say that openly, that this tithing is very good for us. And we'll look at that this evening from the Scripture. So I have three thoughts to examine with you this evening. Let's look at the biblical facts on tithing. Let's think about the divine reasons and also the divine promise. So let's first look at some of the Old Testament references. I read one of them to you already. That is Abram and Melchizedek. You notice that Abram comes back from this battle. He has conquered all of the stuff that Kir Dolomer had robbed out of Sodom and Gomorrah. By rights, it's all Abram's now. By rights. He's the conqueror. But Abram wants nothing of it. He's giving it all back to the king of Sodom. No, not all. There's two exceptions. He says that the people who have been working with me and doing this, they've eaten of it, and they can take a portion. And there's 10% of what I have taken out of the hand of Chedorlaomer. That's the Lord's. And he gives it to Melchizedek, who at that moment is the representative of the priesthood, the priest of the Most High. You notice in this passage that twice we read the phrase, the possessor of heaven and earth, the Most High God, and Abraham tied it to Melchizedek, realizing that it is the Lord's portion. Now, if you go a couple of verses further in Genesis, and we come to Genesis 28, we find the story of Jacob in Bethel. And as he is in Bethel, you know the story how he is laying there, and he has this dream, and the dream is a beautiful message of God to Jacob, very comforting. And as Jacob is awaking, then he says, verse 20 to 22. Let's read that from Genesis 28. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way, that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now I want you to notice these two passages. This is 400 years before the Mosaic legislation in the time of Moses. So people who are saying to me, this is a Mosaic legislation thing only, have not read their Bible well. This was practiced by the patriarchs from the beginning of the world's history. Somehow God had communicated to them that unwritten law at that moment, that this was the right practice to give the 10% of all your income to the Lord. Clearly, friends, it was set out in the book that is called the Book of Every Beginning. Book of Genesis, the beginning book. It's a book, the beginning of the creation. Tells me the beginning of the sin. Tells me the beginning of the covenant work. Tells me the beginning of God's covenant grace as he draws people out. It's the beginning of every doctrine of justification, of sanctification. It's also the beginning doctrine on tithing. And so all those who say, well, this is just a Mosaic thing that all died off and all was over when Christ died, you are therefore ignoring that Genesis is not Mosaic. Obviously, in the Mosaic time, we get a legislation that regulates the tithing very clearly. Let's look at one passage. I think there's about five or six passages in the whole book of Leviticus and Numbers. But let's read one passage. Let's turn to Leviticus 27, verse 30. And that's not a new practice. It is now a regulated practice according to the Mosaic law. And the phrase that is in that verse is for us an important phrase. Verse 30, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. That is the summary statement of several other passages in the book of Deuteronomy and Numbers. You notice that phrase, it is holy unto the Lord. We know that phrase. This was the holy baptism this morning. We had the holy bread and the holy wine in the Lord's Supper. And God is using the same phraseology when he says the 10% is holy unto the Lord. That's very special. That's dedicated, set aside by him. He sets upon that his holy stamp. Now, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there are very many, many passages in which the prophets speak against the practice of covetousness. And though they do not directly always refer to the tithing problem, they certainly are often speaking to the Jewish people about their covetousness, their materialism. It's a rampant sin throughout all of the Old Testament prophecies. Only three times in the whole Old Testament history do we read that the tithing practice was revived. It's in the reign of Hezekiah and Josiah and in Nehemiah. Three reformers whom God raised up among the kings. And then we see the nation of Israel returning to the Mosaic command and the practice of their forefathers. But for the rest, it seems like in the Old Testament time period, the same is happening that I believe is happening today among Christians. There is a general neglect of the practice of tithing. Let's turn to Malachi now. The last prophet in the book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And by the way, Malachi preached in the same time or shortly before Nehemiah. And so we see the fruit of Malachi's preaching somewhat in Nehemiah's book. But let's read these verses again that I read today from Malachi 3. Notice verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, referring to the very beginning of Israel under Moses. Even from the days of your father, you are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them, God says. So return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. So the people answer, well, wherein shall we return? They're very defensive. And then God answers, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. This is the most serious stealing that you ever can find in the whole Bible. Robbing a man is one thing, but robbing God? And they say, wherein have we robbed God? And God explained, you have robbed me in the tithes and offerings. From your forefathers already, from the past, you've done it time and time again. You are cursed with a curse because you have robbed me, saith the Lord. Now, this is a very strong and very clear passage, congregation, in this Old Testament part still. That this is a pattern of continued disobedience. And in the light of that enormous benefit that these people are getting, coming just out of Babylon, having been brought back again, and here they immediately go back to the old practice of robbing God. Serious charge. So, those are some of the Old Testament passages. Now, granted, in the New Testament, we receive minimal attention on the subject of tithing. There are really only two places where tithing is coming up. And it's wrong, of course, to draw the conclusion that tithing is dropped in the New Testament because it's not mentioned so often. It's not mentioned that often in the Old Testament either, if you think about how many times it's been mentioned. But there are two references. First is Matthew 23, verse 23. You notice that Jesus really comes up against the practice of the Pharisees where they are peculiarly tithing the mint, the anise, and the cumin. Now, of those who know that, those are three herbs that are very tiny in their size and in the amount. You almost need to have a little pincher to separate the 10%. They are so meticulous when it comes to tithing, these scribes and Pharisees. But they easily step over all the matters of law and judgment and mercy and faith. They easily can drop a person who has failed. They can easily reject Levi, who's become a publican, and not extend compassionate love to him. So God says that's hypocritical. And notice what Jesus says to them. These ought ye to have done. What? Those great matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith, and not to leave the other undone. He's just here to say this is tithing. You don't discontinue that. But don't do only that and forget the big things of my law. Then you're a hypocrite. So out of this passage, we can conclude that Jesus did not say, discontinue the tithing. And there's one more passage in the New Testament that really also reminds us of tithing, and that's 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 1 and 2. Paul is there speaking to the Corinthians about the weekly church, no doubt, collections. So let's read those two verses now concerning the collection for the saints. See, Paul preached about that. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. You notice he's been only very short in Galatia, but he's told them about Christian giving. He's told them about collections. Paul did not only preach about repentance and faith and all the great doctrines, he preached on all the little practical Christian details as well. He says, I've done that in Galatia to you. I told you about that. And what do you have to do? Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has promised him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now that phrase, let every one of you lay by him in store, is a Hebrewism. In the Greek, of course, but it is a typical phrase that you receive out of the Hebrew language. Paul is a Hebrew. He's a Jew. He knows this phrase. This phrase in the Hebrew culture always referred to the laying aside of the tithe until the people would go to Jerusalem once or two times, three times a year, to bring their tithe to the temple. And Paul says, look, you do that now also. You lay up that tithe as the Lord has prospered you. There is obviously a variation of what is brought in, but as he's prospered you, you lay that up as we always have done in the Old Testament. So here you have the continuation of a practice of laying aside the tithe in the New Testament. Now that is the biblical basis of tithing. Let's then consider, secondly, what are now the reasons that God instituted this as part of his divine will? And as you need in your outline, there are four reasons. But let us together first sing from Psalter 135, and a timely song to remind us of the vanity of the things that we certainly put a lot of trust in. For the vanity of our trust in riches. Psalter 135, let's sing all five verses. all be divine reasons. And the Lord instituted this practice from the very beginning of the world's history, practiced and known among the patriarchs, without really any revelation, at least as far as we know in a written form, certainly in an oral form, God must have told Abram, Jacob, that this is the proper thing to do. What would be the reasons for God's law? Oh, well, let's remind ourselves again about the general character of God's law. Paul says that the law is good. It's just. It's holy. That the Lord institutes laws like this is for our good. It's not harsh. It's not restricting. It's not imposing. That's the unregenerate mindset of the law. They see the law as something, take away my freedom. Take away my joys. Friends, if you think about that law in that way, then it is clear that your mind is still blind. For the glory of the law is good. The law is holy. The law is just, as Paul writes so beautifully in Romans 7. But God has good reasons why he institutes tithing. There are five or four of them on your outline. First is this, to keep us mindful that he is the possessor of heaven and earth, as well as of all what yours is. We tend to forget. This is my money. This is my profit. This is my savings. And friends, every time that we get a paycheck, or we are getting some profit, or we harvest our harvest, and we're getting it all in, as that every time again, that setting aside a 10% is to remind us, this is not mine, this is God's. That's one of the reasons. He wants you not to forget. And he wants me not to forget. I am a steward of his heaven and his earth. Sorry, not his heaven, his earth and his earthly things. I'm the steward. And both Melchizedek and Abram immediately recognize that. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. And therefore, Abraham said to the Sodom king, that 10% is God's. He is the possessor. Now, I need that reminder, and I'm sure you all need that reminder. Because we tend to be so possessive that our possessions possess us. It's God's. Secondly, we need to keep mindful of our constant need for Christ as you face the inner covetousness of your heart. You know, this call to tithing stirs up always resistance. Maybe you feel very resistant today when you hear this whole subject because there is something in our covetousness that says, no way. That's exactly why God is instituting it. To constantly acquaint us to the hardest and the deepest part of our sinfulness, which is the covetousness. And we later on come to the Tenth Commandment. Our catechism has so beautifully expounded that. Thou shalt not covet is the hardest commandment because it goes to the deepest, that not a single sin contrary to God's law should rise up in my heart. And the tithing will make me see that. How much of the innate greed and covetousness I have. What resistance can be experienced when that 10%. Children, if you make $100, that means $10 is God's. Well, that's a lot of money, you say. If you just only make $100. That's just a lot of money. But it's nothing like the 90 you can keep. He could have reversed it. 90% goes to me. 10% is for you. Oh, God knows we need that 90%. We need to live. We need to do our daily work. We need to provide for our families. One young man some years ago said to me, he confessed to me, he says, you know, Pastor, he says, it gets harder and harder to put away the 10% the more money I make. The more I have increased my wages over the year, the harder it gets to obey that 10% commandment. That was honest. Because he knew that money gets bigger, that amount gets bigger. He said, yeah, but your paycheck gets bigger too. Yeah. That's honest. This is why this commandment is there. That makes us also face the need for Christ, friend. The law is the schoolmaster to Christ. And God knows that you and I will not see our need for Christ if we do not see the sinfulness of our heart. And the tithing commandment is one way to make you feel the sinfulness of the covetous, materialistic, consumer-driven mindset we have. The third reason why God instituted tithing is to test our faith. If you have a growing family and you have a lot of bills, and I can imagine sometimes that we sit there calculating ahead of time, how will we ever pay all our bills? And bills can increase quickly. And sometimes the paycheck is sometimes already spent before it is cashed. Now, I assume that if that's the case, that that is not the result of overspending. We sometimes are overspending ourselves far beyond what our means are. You know, our forefathers or our grandparents used to tell us that, right? You don't spend the money you don't have. Today we live on a credit society. We borrow in order what we want to have, and we are able to do it. That's not how I was raised. I'm sure that's not how our older people here were raised. You don't buy things on credit. Because most of the time we do that is only to feed our covetousness, our desire for more. And Bible tells us we are to live within the means that God has given us. So, but now let's assume that you are doing that and you still are struggling to make ends meet. And then that 10%, to put that aside for God, it will test the faith. How can I make ends meet? I know that struggle too. Especially when we were on much lower income many years ago. Growing family, medical bills and costs. And sometimes you would look at that and say, Lord, how am I going to make ends meet this month? And then the temptation is there. Let me just give 5%, not 10. Now it becomes a test of faith. That's what God also wants us to do. The fourthly is the last one. It's the most practical one, of course. The reason that tithing was instituted is to provide for the church's ministry. In both the Old and the New Testament, the financial resources needed to maintain the church and the temple and to do all the ministry had to come from somewhere. And so the Levites and all the work that the Levites did, charitable work and the work of the temple, the tabernacle, all was provided through the tithing practice. So we have a very practical need today as well. We can, as a church, not operate if there are not the regular collections. And I already said, congregation, that this sermon is not preached because there's a lack of giving or that this church is not able to meet its expenses. That is not the reason. But these are the four reasons that the Scripture sets out before us why God commanded tithing. Now, if you look at those four reasons, keep us mindful he's the possessor. Keep us mindful of the need for Christ as we face our sinfulness, test of faith, and the practical one are still valid reasons for the New Testament, aren't they? For any age in which we live. Now let's conclude then by looking at the divine promise upon tithing. And that's a very important passage to look at. Let's turn to Proverbs 3 first. The Lord has not promised or commanded something without making divine promises. Proverbs 3, verse 9 to 10. Well-known verse. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Now, the first fruits, my friend, are the tithes. Of all thine increase, of every source of income. They are to belong to God. He says, you honor me, the Lord, with that substance and the first fruit. And now the promise, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. God promises, you honor me, I'll honor you. And if you turn to Proverbs 11, verse 24 and 25, there we hear another word of God on this subject. There is he that scattereth, and yet increases. There is he that withholdeth more than is meet, but attendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Again, God is here speaking about generosity rather than tithing, but it is the same principle. He says there are those who are giving. They're scattering all over with what they have, and yet they're increasing. John Bunyan has a statement on that. I forget the exact words of that, but this is a little poem. It says, the strange man, the more he gives away, the more he has. And the less he gives away, the less he has. He makes that beautiful observation in one of his writings. Now here he has a biblical support for that. He that is liberal. Now the liberal soul is the generous soul, the giving soul. They shall be made fat. So the Lord makes a promise. But the most beautiful promise is in Malachi 3. Let's turn to Malachi 3 one more time. And God has rebuked the people of Israel about the robbing of him by withholding their tithes and their offerings. Then he also makes a promise. Verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, the temple, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room to receive it. Notice what God does in this text. He says, prove me now. He puts himself on the test. You prove me. You prove whether I keep my promise. You bring those tithes into my storehouse and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven, pour you out a blessing. Matthew Poole in his commentary writes, the prophet does, in the name of God, offer to put it to a short trial. By your doing your duty, try whether I will not make good my promise and give you a blessing instead of a curse. Now notice this statement, the windows of heaven. There's only three times in the Bible that this phrase, the windows of heaven, is found. The first one is the flood. God opened the windows of heaven and rained over the earth. Abundance. The second is in the famine in Samaria, where in 2 Kings 7 verse 2, the whole city is terribly famished. And you know how they go out there and they're dying, as it were. And then God makes this statement to the prophet, Elisha, hear the word of the Lord. Tomorrow, about this time, there shall be a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows of heaven, might this thing be? There is a second time. Windows in heaven. He says, that will never happen, Elisha. God has to make windows in heaven and that to happen. Now, it did happen. The next verse tells us that there was food the next day. Now, the third time that God uses this phrase is here. Congregation, God has never failed me on this promise to make windows in heaven when we faithfully and obediently follow his commandment. I can stand here to testify in all the 35 years, I think, that he has never failed that promise, no matter how tight financially it sometimes can be. And I can lay my finger by this promise. Lord, thou hast said, prove me now herewith. Thou wilt make windows in heaven. to supply with all what is needed. So let us together think about the subject of tithing. I want to conclude with a couple of observations that sometimes I get when I stop on this subject. Some of you may say tonight, you know, I never knew this, and I've never practiced it. Now then, I am with you. I never knew this either until I started to study the scripture on this and to read our forefathers on it. And there's plenty in our forefathers that write about this subject. I never knew it either. And so if you are in that one tonight, then indeed, in that case, you have done a sin of ignorance, but there is forgiveness for a sin of ignorance. The God of heaven is a God who has made provisions also for the sin of ignorance. And I would say and suggest that indeed you confess the sin and seek the covering and the cleansing blood of Christ, but begin to consider what God has said to us tonight on this subject. So other people ask, well, am I to give all my tithes to church? Or am I also free to bring it to other charities? There's really not a clear biblical answer on it. Malachi 3 says, bring all your tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house. You could say from that interpretation, God wants you to bring it all to the church. But today we live in a different society. In the Bible time, there was no government assistance for the widows and for the poor and for the needy. That was all channeled, as it were, through the temple Levite service. So I think today we live in different situations where we need not to necessarily always say that it always has to go to your church. This church is meeting its needs, obviously. That's your first responsibility. We have a responsibility to the household of faith first. This is our congregation. And if our Christian giving does not deal with the financial needs, then we are to give it here. But since we do, there are many other good Christian ministries and causes that could certainly receive your tithe, I believe, if that is what you are to give. So, not clear, I think it's a matter of personal conscience. And the third question I always ask, do I need to give this for my pre-tax income? Now, I can see where that question comes from. That, of course, means I have to give less if I give it from my taxable or taxed income. I think that's why Samuel warned the people about asking for a king. You know, when they're asking for a king, Samuel gave them a warning. He says, listen, people, if you do that, it's going to be more expensive for your pocketbook. 1 Samuel 8, verse 10 to 18, Samuel told the people, this will be the manner of the king. He'll take your sons, he'll take your chariots, you take your horses, he'll make captains. And he says, he will take your fields and your vineyards and the best of them, and he will take the tenth of your seed as well. Now this is not the tithe that God required. This is the imposed tithe that the king demanded. That's why he warned him. He says, if you go in the way of the world, it's going to cost you more. But they did not heed the warning. So today, undoubtedly, Israel has often sighed under the burden of the excessive taxes of their kings. Think of Solomon. His program of building all these palaces that he built and everything else was excessive taxation. Did that excuse them from the tithe to the priest and the Levites? No. So it is not today either. So my biblical conviction is, yes, it is from your pre-tax income, your gross income. That is all the Lord's. Now lastly, friends, God loves a cheerful giver. It's not the heart, it's not the hand God looks at. It's also not what comes out of your hand that the Lord looks at. It's what comes out of the heart that the Lord looks at. Let me close with a passage from Luke chapter 12, where Jesus is standing in the temple and he sees this widow coming through. It must be Mark 12. When he sees this moment in the, Jesus in Mark 12. He's sitting over against the treasury. Now you need to picture again the temple. The treasury are three big trumpet-like receptacles. They're standing in the side of the temple square. They're made of metal, and they're standing there to receive the people's gifts. And Jesus sits over against that. So there they are, and there he sits with his disciples. And he says, and he beheld, Jesus beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow. She threw in two mites, which makes a farthing. And he called unto his disciples. He says, watch that for a moment. And he says unto them this, verily I say it to you. See that poor widow there? She has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in 100%. Not even 10. All her living. God must have been so worthy to that woman, as he gave it all. Now you remember when these Pharisees and these scribes would throw their handful of coins, that would tinkle nicely. Everybody would look up, wow, that's quite a gift. When this poor widow would throw in those two mites, you hear nothing. Just tink, tink. Nobody noticed, but he did. And why did he do that? Because Christ watches for the heart. Not what comes out of the hand, what comes out of the heart. He loves a cheerful giver. And so, dear congregation, let us take that along this evening. When Chadwick again, Samuel Chadwick, in his sermon concluded, he said this statement, giving a tenth is nothing to brag about. Because giving really only begins after you've given your tenth. We haven't given anything yet, if you give 10%. Because that was the Lord's already, that you return to him. Giving goes beyond the tenth. So may God bless this. This may make you think, make you go back to your Bible, make you search. But we need, particularly in the days in which we live, to remind ourselves of what are the particulars of the will of God. And may God give us grace together to live according to his revealed will. Prove me now herewith, he said, if I will not give you a blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Faithful God in heaven, as we have spoken and searched together this evening, this subject that we all are to examine in our own life, we pray, O God, that thou would also bless it. Thou knowest what we need this for. Again, perhaps set before our mind the very inconsistencies of our gifts to one another, in which we so often, Lord, expend great expenses to show our love. But may it now also be in our own life towards thee. Show us what thou art worth to us. And O God, then we must all confess here that we stand guilty before thy great countenance. Thou knowest the covetous natures that we have. But we pray to sanctify it and to turn our hearts away from looking at these vanities of this world. O God, make us indeed to enjoy the riches of a relationship with thee. For that alone is going beyond this time and age, as thou thyself told us, lay not up treasures on earth where moth and rust do corrupt, but lay up treasures in heaven. Oh, may we understand it, Lord, that that is the treasure of the relationship with thee in righteousness and truth in Christ Jesus alone. Go with us now as we go home again into this week before us, Lord. Make us a blessing to all those with whom we may get into contact with. Protect us in our work, in our labors. Keep us from all sin and evil. and glorify thyself in and through our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing psalter is 24, 1, 2, and 3. Test of Christian character. Who, O Lord, with thee abiding in thy house, shall be my thy guest. And what follows in 24, 1 through and 3.
from shore to shore. Amen.
Receive now God's blessing and let us go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.